Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? If you're using the Bible in your row, it's on page 977. And if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, take this with you as our gift to you. We would rather it be used every day instead of just one day a week. Ephesians 3. And as you turn there, I want to ask you to keep your finger there the whole time. The Scriptures, the preaching of the Word, will make significantly more sense if you can follow along as we refer to them often. So keep your Bibles open, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, where Paul writes and the Holy Spirit says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This is a passage that if we were not committed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching through the Scriptures, would be very easy to skip over, not because it's not consequential, but because it's not easy. It's not an easy passage to preach or to know exactly what Paul was saying, and it's not easy to take away just one lesson that we should learn from it. You know, sometimes the Scriptures are not easy to read. Would you agree with that? They're not always easy. In fact, I love this line in 2 Peter 3, where Peter's talking about Paul. Paul's writing, he's not saying this discouragingly. He actually affirms that Paul's writings are Scripture. But he says there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. Have you ever thought, yeah, I get that? And depending on your disposition, you might be apt to say when you come to one of those difficult passages, it's all over my head. Just give me John 3:16. Let me encourage you not to do that. We often think we need to leave the hard stuff to the pastors and the scholars. But Paul was not a scholar. And Paul was not writing to scholars. He was writing to peasants in the Mediterranean world. He was writing to people who probably have far less education than you and I do. In other words, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are equipped to read the Word of God and to understand it. Paul was not writing to scholars. I have a friend who used to say, well, he's not a rocket surgeon. These people that Paul was writing to, they weren't rocket surgeons. These were people who were illumined by the Holy Spirit, just as we are. Let's go to our God and seek the illumination of His Spirit. Father, would you open up your word to us? This is not an easy passage for us to understand what it is that you are teaching. And yet the fruit of it, the riches of it, are far more valuable than we could ever expect. So help us to mind them diligently and to attend to your word as we ought to. In Christ's name, amen. As we work through this, it's not going to be the typical three-point sermon that I'm most comfortable with, because it's hard to come away with just one point or one narrow set of points that Paul's making here. So we're going to work through this verse by verse, because really it's kind of like a shotgun. There's a spread of issues that Paul helps us to understand here in this passage. So let's look at verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now we talked about that last week. Paul is sitting there in a jail cell, and we don't see complaints. We don't see him blaming anybody. What we see is he simply says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." I reminded you last week, and I want to remind you again. Paul, the reason he could say this is he had a biblical view of God's providence that so many in our day lack. Many of us are quick to accept God's blessings, but we're slow to accept the afflictions that he sends. And so we complain about them. We resist the difficult things that he may send into our life. And yet, it's a central fact of our theology, and it's a central fact of the scriptures, that both prosperity and trials in our life come from the hand of a sovereign God. So we're quick to be excited about the prosperity and slow to tolerate the trials. Yet both come from the goodness of God, a God who knows our hearts and who knows our needs. Christians, that's why Christians throughout history have been quick to acknowledge that oftentimes the church has prospered more by affliction than by prosperity. I think all we have to do is look at the news today, look around our world today, and see what prosperity does to the church in many cases. And yet, under affliction, the church has often grown. That's why Job asked, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" For the Christian, both the good things, the prosperity of life, and the afflictions of life find their origin in the goodness of God towards us. That's why we can claim Romans 8:28, that God really does work all things, whether those all things are good things or seemingly bad things. He works them all for our good and his glory. Paul sits there in a cell, and he writes, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, he understood the providence of God in his life, but he also understood that God uses means. God uses means. And so what had happened is Paul was placed in jail, particularly because he was preaching the gospel. Okay, and that's not surprising to us. But if you do want a surprise, if you look at Acts 21 and 22, you'll see there was actually one element of the gospel that really upset the Jews. Do you know what it was? It wasn't that Christ was the Messiah. That wasn't what really upset them. The element of the gospel that really upset the Jews was that Paul was preaching it to Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles welcomed in. They didn't believe that they believed that a Gentile would contaminate the temple. That's what they were mad at Paul about. That's why at the end of verse 1, Paul says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." It was literally because he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles that he was thrown in jail. That was what infuriated the Jews so much. Where did Paul get this idea that he was to preach the gospel? Because this is the same Paul who years before would have been repulsed at the thought of Gentiles knowing God. Where did he come to understand? Well, it was at the heart of his calling. In fact, do you remember why Paul's name was changed? It was changed to a Roman name because he was going to be the messenger to the Gentiles. That's Paul's identity. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was given chains because of this calling. Now look at verse 2. Paul says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." I want you to see how Paul understood his life. I'm in prison because of the stewardship of grace that was given to me. What does it mean to be a steward? Well, a steward is a caregiver of something for someone else. And Paul was named as a steward of the gospel. And do you realize that we too are stewards of the gospel? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, meaning it is we have been entrusted by God to go forth into the world with the gospel. You and I have. And all believers have been entrusted to go into the world. Now, this is something that's easy to miss. God did not save Paul for Paul's sake. God did not save Paul to go have an easy and wealthy life, like much of the prosperity gospel today proclaims. God saved Paul so that Paul would be a steward of the grace entrusted to him, and he would go to the nations with the gospel. Do you realize God doesn't save you for you? He saves you for others. He saves you so that his grace would go through you to the world around you. That's a hard thought for us, because most of us, we like to use our time and our talents and our treasures for our well-being. Paul is sitting in a prison cell and he says, "I'm a steward of the grace of God." Let me ask you, are you a good steward of the grace that has been entrusted to you? the gifts that you've been given, perhaps you have the gift of encouragement. Do you go out of your way to use that to strengthen others? Perhaps God's given you resources. Are you using that to strengthen the church? Are you a steward responsibly using what God's given you? Whatever gifting we have, it's not for ourselves. It's not for our glory. It's for the well-being of the church and the building up of the body of Christ. You know, now's a great time in the life of this church as we're early on to start a pattern of good stewardship. I don't just mean financial stewardship. I mean all of life stewardship. All of us have limited hours in a day. All of us have limited resources. Are you using those hours of the day? Are you using the words that you have? Are you using the gifts you have, the resources you have, so that the gospel would go forth in your world? That's what it means to be a steward. And let me tell you, it's not going to be convenient. It's not convenient to use your gifting, your resources, to be a steward for the sake of other people. It calls us to go without certain things that we might otherwise have. It calls us to use our time differently than the rest of the world uses it. We are called as stewards to see the world through the lens of service and sacrifice. That's the only way Paul could sit from a jail cell and still be thinking about the gospel, because he was a steward of the gifts given. Think about your gifts, your time. Think about your friendships, particularly your friendships with non-believers. Why did God give you those friendships with non-believers? Well, he gave them to you for you to be a steward of them for the sake of the gospel. How are you using it? How are you using your gifts, your abilities, your counseling abilities, your listening abilities for the sake of the kingdom? That's what we ask if we are good stewards. And Paul was a faithful steward, even to the point of great sacrifice, great inconvenience to himself. And look at verse 3. Paul says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." I want you to think about a great principle here of how God uses suffering. Paul was an incredibly busy man, wasn't he? I pastor one church. He oversaw so many churches. My days, I run out of time every day to do what I wish to. I don't know how Paul did all that he did. Not only that, but he faced persecution. It occupied much of his time. He was always about the work of the kingdom. He would tell Timothy he was being poured out like a drink offering. But suddenly in God's providence, where is Paul? He's stuck in a prison. He can't go and be doing all those things that he normally does. And so here's what it enabled him to do. It enabled him to write these glorious, inspired letters. Letters like the letter to the Philippians, which we just studied, and the letter to the Colossians, and to Philemon, and Timothy, and Titus, and of course, Ephesians. It was under affliction that God brought to the church some of the greatest writings that have ever been given. It was for our benefit, we could say, that Paul was in jail. I want you to think about an interesting story about how God sometimes uses smaller evils to accomplish the greater good. There's a pastor in our denomination named Tim Keller, a very influential man. In the 1980s, he planted Redeemer Church in Manhattan. I would encourage you to go there if you're ever in New York for this reason. It's the only time in America where I've worshiped in a church, and I was, as a white male, I was very much the minority. It was an incredible privilege just to worship among saints from really almost all over the world. But Keller has shared that the only reason he planted a church in Manhattan is that he was part of the PCA, and the PCA was very aggressive about church planting. Well, the only reason he was in the PCA is he had gone to a seminary that his last semester there was a guest teacher coming in, and that teacher was a Presbyterian. Keller says at that point he wasn't a Presbyterian. And there was a guest preacher coming in. However, the guest preacher coming from Britain, his visa was not approved. And so the seminary dean started praying, and one of the students says, "Well, I may be able to help you." The student was a man named Mike Ford. Ford's dad was the sitting president of the United States, Gerald Ford. And so he was able, obviously, to make some contacts. Now, why was Gerald Ford the sitting president of the United States? Because some thieves had broken into Watergate. And they happened to leave a door just cracked a little bit. And a security guard just happened to see that door crack just a little bit. And Nixon would then resign, and Gerald Ford would be the president, which then got this professor to that seminary where Tim Keller became a Presbyterian, and he planted the church in New York. And Keller jokes at the end of telling that story. He says, "Watergate happened for you." But really, that's what God does. Most of the time, we're not going to see how God does it in this world. But God works all things for good, even affliction, even suffering. We can say even Watergate worked for the good of the kingdom. We see that here with Paul. If Paul were not in jail, we might not have these letters. We could say he was rioted against by the Jews. He was thrown into prison by the Romans so that 2,000 years later, 6,337 miles away, First Scots Presbyterian Church of Beaufort could read the letter to the Ephesians. God works all things for good. Now look at verses 4 and 5. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I want you to notice what Paul is saying there. He talks about revelation. Revelation speaks of things that were shown to us by God. Things that no matter how much human wisdom we feel we have, we could never figure out on our own. That's what the scriptures are, is heavenly wisdom revealed to humankind. But God's providence was such that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and in fact, probably wasn't just one church at Ephesus, but it was kind of like what we call a presbytery, a group of churches, and he sent it to that group of churches. But in God's providence, it was to be preserved until today. It is to be preserved throughout the years so that we could have it for the preaching and teaching of the word. Now, I want you to notice three times in this passage, Paul makes reference to a mystery. Some of you love mystery novels because you start reading something and you think, all right, it's definitely him. And then you get three quarters of the way through it and you think, okay, it's her. And then you come to the end and you thought, why didn't I see it in the first place? It was him the whole time. And then you start to think, I get it now. That's really how what Paul's talking about in Scripture, in a sense. Things that were hidden at times so that later when it was revealed, you could see the whole truth. In Paul's day, there would have been these mystery pagan religions. And what that would mean is something like this. They would say, if you want the secrets of life, the mysteries of life, you pay us $25. You sacrifice this chicken. We'll spread the blood of it on you. And you will know all the deepest secrets of the world. Those were what these religions believed. And Paul uses the word mystery there to say, no, it doesn't work like that. It's not revealed just to a few. It's to be revealed to everyone. The mysteries that Paul is talking about are things that were in the Old Testament, but weren't totally clear in the Old Testament. So, for example, if you read the Old Testament as a Christian, you know what you start seeing on every page? You start seeing Christ pop up on every page. You start reading Genesis 3. You get three pages into the scriptures. What do you start to see? Wow. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That must be talking about Jesus. You get to Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and you see this ram in the thicket so that Isaac could be spared. And you start to say, wow, that ram, that's Jesus. But you know, you don't know that till you have the New Testament. The mysteries that God talks about, the mysteries that Paul's talking about here, are those things that were not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament age, they are laid out bare for us. B.B. Warfield, one of the last of the great Princeton theologians, said the Old Testament was like a room that was fully furnished but dimly lit. Have you ever walked into a room that you've never been in before and it's dark and you can just barely make out the shapes? You can see maybe there's a sofa there, but you can't tell much about it. And then the lights come on and you say, oh, it was there the whole time. That's what the New Testament is. That's what these mysteries are that Paul's talking about. When the lights come on and you see what was there the whole time. And the summary of this mystery is that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ. The whole of the Old Testament was not another way to be saved. It was all shadows and shapes and figures that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus coming. That's what those mysteries were. I want you to think about this. The fact that we have more revelation in having the New Testament, you have more knowledge of the Scriptures, you have more knowledge of Revelation than Isaiah had. Have you ever thought about that? That more has been revealed to you than to Isaiah, than to Abraham. You understand things now that they only had a glimpse of, but you have it all laid bare for you in the Scriptures. Let me ask you, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you using the Scriptures to be transformed? Are you using the Scriptures to understand who God is and how he interacts with the world? That's what they were given to us for. Are you using them? But the mystery isn't just about Christ. I want you to look back at verse 6. It's not just about Christ. He brings back this idea of the Gentiles here. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what the mystery is, that the Gentiles have been brought in. That's what was hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. Now, I don't think we can understand how big a deal this is. But for Paul to say this, this is Paul who, maybe three decades prior, if he saw a Gentile coming, he would have crossed over to the other side of the street and probably would have hurled insults at him. And if a Gentile, if he had brushed up against one in the marketplace, he would have gone home and taken a shower because they were unclean. And now Paul is saying, he's my brother. They're fellow heirs. They've been brought in. They're heirs of the promise. We miss this because we take it for granted. We think it's all about that it's always been this way. But for so long, if you were a Jew, you often would have looked at other people as if they were untouchables. And Paul's saying here, the Gentiles are not third-rate citizens. They're not off limits to God. God has reached out through the gospel, and he is pulling the Gentiles in, and now they are God's chosen people as well. They are every bit as much God's chosen people as the Jews were in the Old Testament. Now, I hope you realize how good of news that is, because I doubt there's anybody in this room that can trace their blood back purely to Israel. There is a pure ethnic Jew in this room. In fact, I don't know that there are many pure ethnic Jews who can trace their lineage all the way back to the tribes of the sons to the patriarchs of Israel. I don't know that there are any in the world today that can trace their lineage all the way back. What that would mean is if the Gentiles were not engrafted into the kingdom, none of us could be saved. This passage might be something that's easy to skip over, but it tells you how it is that you could have been saved. It's because God has brought the Gentiles in. Now, the Jews were appalled at this thought, but they shouldn't have been. Because, you know, if you start thinking about it, it was all throughout the Old Testament, wasn't it? What did God tell Abraham? I'll make you a blessing to the nations. And then God brought in a person like Rahab. And then God brought in Ruth. And God started bringing in Gentiles all over the place, didn't he? It's not until we have the New Testament that we start to understand the mystery that was in the Old Testament. God was all along intending to bring in the Gentiles. But most Jews, in their pride, they thought that their Jewishness saved them. And that simply wasn't the case. So they thought that being a Jew had to do with pedigree and bloodlines and ceremonial law-keeping. But being a Jew was a heart issue. Being a true Jew was a heart issue. If you read Romans 9, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. So there might be people who were offspring of Israel whose hearts were far from what it meant to be a follower of God. They believed that they could keep the law and so be justified. But a true Jew was looking forward to the coming Messiah, just like we look back to him. We have more revelation, but they were looking forward to the same Messiah that we look to today. This was incredibly offensive to the Jews to hear that God would bring in Gentiles because they hadn't kept the law. They weren't ceremonially clean. And Paul is saying, yes, and they can be saved. In fact, many of them are saved and many of you are not. That's what Paul was saying to Israel. I want you to look at exactly how he says this here. Verse 6, this mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What does it mean that they are fellow heirs? It means they are fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, just as the Jews were. They're heirs of the new heavens and the new earth, just as the Jews were, who died awaiting the Messiah. They will share in the same eternal inheritance as the Jews who awaited Christ. And then he says, the Gentiles have become members of one body. Do you realize that means God does not have two separate plans of salvation? And he doesn't have two separate covenant communities, the Jews over here and everybody else over here. It is one body. Israel was what the Westminster Confession calls a church underage. Israel was the church in its infant form. And it would grow up to outgrow Israel and include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We are one body. And then Paul says the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. What does it mean? What promise? Well, I think we could start back at Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It could include the covenant made with Abraham to give them a land and a people and a blessing. It would include the promise of to David that a son of David would reign from the throne forever. You see, the promises of the Old Testament were never intended to be confined merely to ethnic Israel. They were fulfilled in the church. What Paul is saying here is the gospel is so beautiful because it brings in people who are far off. That's what Peter said at Pentecost. It's to you who are near and to you who are far off. Beloved, you and I were far off. We were not raised in the synagogue. We were not raised circumcised on the eighth day like Paul was. We weren't a Hebrew of Hebrews like Paul was. You and I were far off. Our sin has separated us from God. And yet he has taken us and he has brought those of us who are far off near in the gospel. Have you ever thought about what heaven will be like? That there will be different ethnicities there? That's why racism is so dangerous, because if you don't love people of other races there, I think heaven will feel a lot like hell. But what it really means for us is it's not based on how well you've kept the law that makes God love you. The Gentiles had not kept the law. Paul was not going out and seeking moral Gentiles and telling them about Christ. He was seeking all Gentiles and saying, come into the kingdom, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's make a couple of quick points of application based on what we've seen here. First is this. The scriptures were written for you and for me. The scriptures were written for you and for me. The Bible is sometimes described as God's instruction book. What do they say? Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. Sometimes it's described as love letters from God to his people or his owner's manual. But they were written for us as the only true source of revelation in this world. If you want to know God, it doesn't happen by just sitting in a deer stand and staring at the sky. It doesn't happen by looking into the world. It happens by looking into the scriptures. They were written for you and for I. They're just as applicable today as they were 2,000 years ago. Second application. God is always at work in our lives. Paul was in a jail cell. What in the world good could come from that? Well, the nations would have his writings. God preserved all the epistles that we needed. He preserved Ephesians so that you and I today could understand what he wanted us to know. The Holy Spirit preserved them so that we could grow in our faith. And all of that happened in the midst of Paul being in prison. John Piper says at any given moment, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of five of them. Would Paul have known that God would use his writings 2,000 years later for our sake? Clearly not. But he trusted that God would use his afflictions for good. Third, you are God's chosen people. You are God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, if you look at Israel, what did God do for Israel? He provided for them. He protected them. He loved them with a love unlike any other nation, a jealous love, that he was zealous for their hearts. To mess with Israel was to mess with God. Beloved, do you realize you are Israel? You are the new Israel. The church is true Israel. The way God loved Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of his love for you today in the church. You are his chosen people. If he protected Israel, he will protect you. If he provided manna in the wilderness for them, he will provide for you, beloved. Let me close with this. It is mockery of the love of God if we believe that God is withholding anything from the Gentiles, from you and I, that an ethnic Jew would receive. He doesn't give us second best as those who've been engrafted in. He gives us the full title of being called sons and daughters. He gives us an inheritance of heaven. He gives us all the promises of the Old Testament for our sake today. And all of those promises, Paul tells us, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, your word is always all that we need for life and for godliness, for a faithful walk with you. Help us to be diligent students of your word, to be like Bereans and search the scriptures, and to make application. I pray, God, that you would leave your word on our heart today, that we would use this Sabbath day to meditate on it, to marinate in it, to soak up the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we reject the lie that says that you have withheld any good gift from the Gentiles that you're reserving for the Jews. We believe that we are the true seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is not those who have a bloodline of Israel, but a heart of Israel. That is your church. Father, we ask that you would help us to live within that blessing and that calling. Help us to walk in the truth of what your scriptures say about us as your chosen people. We pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.